And so, Lord, as we look into the Word, have free reign in us. May we be a people who are quick to obey what we've learned and apply it in the daily settings of the warfare that you've called us to. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, Robert Layton, in his excellent commentary on this epistle, has said this excellent epistle, full of evangelical doctrine and apostolical authority, is a brief and yet very clear summary both of the consolations and instructions needful for encouragement and direction of a Christian in his journey to heaven. It certainly does contain all that's necessary in regards to making us what we are to be on the path to our heavenly home. And the instruction doesn't take long to jump off the page. In Peter's greetings, which we're going to look at this morning, we begin our verse-by-verse study of the book. Last week was introduction. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1 and 2, we find not only just a standard greeting that appears throughout the New Testament, we find a wealth of instruction and a wealth of consolation for these people. Peter recognizes their situation. Having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were paying the price for such identification. They were under heavy persecution. Nero was in his 11th year of reign. He had blamed the fire for Rome on the Christians, and thus these exiles were suffering for their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter recognizes this early on in the epistle. He also reminds them of their state. He says in verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. He identifies a Trinitarian work that was being done inside of these people. He recognized them as persecuted people, exiles, who were not to be surprised at what was unfolding in their life in regards to the persecution and the sufferings to which they were called. But within this opening, in this greeting, there is something of comfort. There is probably what I believe is the greatest form of comfort that we can find in the Scriptures, and that would be the doctrine of election. I also know the volatility of such a subject, but I don't shy away from this. I think it's very important for us to look at how election is vital to the understanding of the Christian life. And Peter deals extensively throughout the letter with two things. And there's two things that must be present in the Christian life if we are to enjoy a level of communion and a level of understanding of God's will for us, and that is suffering and personal holiness. Suffering and personal holiness. Suffering is in the book throughout it, as well as the idea of God's grace and God's calling to be His people. Peter reveals his pastoral heart as he unfolds the letter here, and we'll look at the first two verses. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we see his apostolic authority, which we mentioned last week, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. John Newton has said that the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. And so Peter unfolds his letter, first off, with a standard greeting. Paul used this greeting, grace and peace be multiplied, in every one of his letters. And what we see unfolding then in the very first two verses is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. And again, as I mentioned, there's no greater comfort to the believer who understands God's doctrine of election. And so let's look at that this morning as Peter reminds them in verse 1 that they are elect exiles. Elect exiles. We're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the four things concerning the doctrine itself, and then two blessings is found at the end of verse 2, and that is, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the words of Spurgeon, election is throughout the whole Bible. It's written as with a beam of sunlight throughout the whole of Scripture, and it offers us great comfort. Let's look at, first off, the cause of our election. The cause of our election. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The cause of election is God's sovereign act. Is God's sovereign act. It says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so Peter wants these persecuted Christians, he wants these suffering Christians to understand that God, in a sovereign act of election, has chosen them. And in His providence, He's allowing this persecution, this suffering, to unfold in their life, just like He does with us. And so then we have the cause of election, and it is God's sovereign act. Now the word foreknowledge also appears in verse 20, where Peter writes, He, Christ, was foreknown, it's the same word, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Now, when we understand the word foreknowledge, we cannot restrict that definition to merely knowing the future. It's far more than that. Certainly God knows the future, but the word also means a prearrangement, a predestination, a foreappointment, as John Brown has said. And so Peter writes to these individuals, and he wants them to know that God, in His foreknowledge, in His active participation in their life, He has chosen them to be His people. He has elected them. And so that would provide the greatest source of comfort in regards to suffering that they were encountering from Rome, as well as from the roaring lion about them. Now, I know out there that there's a faulty view of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. It's where they restrict the meaning that God just knows the future and then He passively sets us aside waiting for the sinner to respond. That certainly cannot be true. Foreknowledge is far more than God just knowing the truth, knowing the future. It includes God orchestrating the future in His foreknowledge. Attempts to reconcile free will and God's election are in vain. You know, the Bible, the term free will does not appear in the Bible. But it certainly does show us that that there is a tension in the finite mind. We can't understand man's responsibility and God's election, but we're not called to reconcile those. We're called to believe those. And so then in this first point of election that Peter brings out to us is the cause of election. It is God's sovereign act. Now, any attempts to just restrict foreknowledge to God knowing the future and not engaging people in the future, it robs God of the exclusive glory of the work of salvation. Anything that we try to attempt to reconcile the free will of man and to reconcile God's doctrine of election, it will rob God of the exclusive glory reserved for Him in the work of salvation. And let me offer to you three ways that it robs God. If we restrict foreknowledge to simply meaning that God knows the future and He passively sets aside waiting for the sinner to respond to the gospel, it robs God of three ways of glory. And the first one is, man would be sovereign in salvation, not God. Man would be sovereign. Why is that so? Because man would be the determining factor. If God's foreknowledge is restricted to Him just knowing the future, but Him passively not engaging people in the future, then man would be responsible. Man would be responsible. He would be sovereign in the salvation and not God. There's a second way that a faulty view of foreknowledge will rob God of glory, is man would share the credit for salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, he says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Never restrict that gift of God merely to salvation. It includes the faith to believe unto salvation. And he goes on, Paul, in verse 9 of Ephesians, he says, Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so then when we understand this sovereign act of God, man would rob God of His glory, number one, by being sovereign in salvation, number two, by sharing the credit. And when we look at our profession of faith and we relish just the profession of faith, then that itself falls short. We are to relish in the object of our faith. That being the Lord Jesus Christ. Man would share the credit for salvation. The very thing that we're saved from, pride, would be the very thing that would rise in the heart of the man and woman who is working with God in regards to the sovereignty of salvation. There's a third way that God would be robbed of glory in regards to the doctrine of salvation, of election, and that would be man would be the seeker of God and God not man. And the Bible clearly teaches us no one seeks God. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 11 says, No one seeks God. There is none righteous, not one. No one understands. And so then if we understand the doctrine of God's election and understand foreknowledge, we must understand that salvation is an exclusive work of God, that man has nothing to do with the work of salvation. Man responds to the gospel call, the effectual calling in the heart of the man and woman who's under the preaching of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit drawing. But nevertheless, let us not think that this is not a sovereign act of God. It is a sovereign act of God and will always remain so. Let's take a look at five truths in regard to the sovereign act of election. We're walking through this doctrine. We look at the cause of our election. It is God's sovereign act. We've looked at three ways in which it has to be God's sovereign act. Otherwise, man would destroy the glory that is resting on God alone. But let's take a look at five specific acts in the sovereign act of election. The first one is that God chooses a people irrespective of merit. God chooses a people irrespective of merit. In Ephesians chapter 1, you don't need to turn to it, but under in chapter 1, in verse 3 through 14, is a wonderful definition and a wonderful illustration of how the doctrine of election unfolds in the mind of God and in the lives of people. And it's irrespective of merit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he said, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But then the rest of the verse goes on to say that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Brothers and sisters, there's three things we can't do. We can't love God on our own, we can't be holy on our own, and we can't be blameless on our own. And so it has to be a sovereign act of God. There has to be a positional declaration by God that I am positionally holy in Jesus Christ. I am positionally blameless in Jesus Christ. I am positionally able to love God as a result of His Spirit dwelling within me. And so then the first characteristic of God's sovereign act of election is that God chooses a people irrespective of merit. And that's praise ground. That's ground for praise, is to understand that God chooses me, God chooses you if you're in Christ, based on Christ's merit and not mine. There's a second truth. There's a second truth about this wonderful doctrine of election, this sovereign act, and that is that God chooses a people for His possession. He chooses a people for His possession. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You can see why Peter would call these people elect exiles. He goes on in chapter 2 and says they're a chosen people. Because in the midst of suffering, in the midst of severe pain, in the midst of the spiritual battles that we're called to, we rest in the doctrine of election. Never shy away from that doctrine. Embrace that doctrine. Embrace it and rest in it, because it's in the doctrine of election we have our security, we have our assurance, we have our standing in Christ. And the first thing about it is that God chooses a people irrespective of merit. Secondly, He chooses a people for His possession. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people, what? For His own possession. Have you recently looked at your Christian life and realized that you're a possession of God? Is it God has conducted a transaction where He's taken ownership of your life? He has placed within you the earnest, the Spirit of God as the down payment to show us and to testify to us that we are an elect people, a people chosen for His possession. Peter goes on in chapter 2 and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. If you're suffering today and you're under heavy persecution and you're encountering the devil and you're fighting against him and the forces of evil, then you can rest understanding that the Lord of hosts, the captain of your salvation, has chosen you, not just to choose you for heaven, but He has chosen you to be His possession. His possession. His prized possession. And so these exiles would have been very encouraged when Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. You're a possessed people. You're a possessed people by the Creator of the world who loved you so much that He sent His Son so that He would redeem you, buy you back off the slave market of sin so that you could be His possession. There's a third characteristic of this sovereign act of God in the cause of our election, and that is that God chooses a people out of His good pleasure. God chooses a people out of His good pleasure, and that is worship ground. I said praise ground earlier. It's worship ground today as we think about God choosing a people, not because we're good, not because of our merit, not because we're worthy to be possessed by Him. He chooses a people out of His good pleasure. One of the most encouraging verses from the Lord Jesus, I find, is in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where He says, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's God's good pleasure to give us heaven. It's God's good pleasure. It's His delight to give His children the riches of Himself. And so in the midst of suffering, then we sit back and we think, I'm a possessed person. I'm possessed by the living God. And then within the living God is a deep desire of Him to inherit the kingdom, to become what Christ wants us to be, joint heirs with Him. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, verse 12 and 13, so for it is God who works in you both to will and to do what? For His good pleasure. And so then in the midst of deep trials, as you can sit back and you can engage your mind and you think, you know, this is all for a good purpose because it's behind the Father who takes pleasure in giving me the kingdom. There's a fourth characteristic of the sovereign act of God in election, and that is God chooses a people to confound the ways of man. He chooses a people to confound the ways of man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, you should turn to that. You'll note here, you'll see how God takes the initiative to confound the wisdom of the world. And this confounds the wisdom of man beyond a description. Is that man does not, in his sinful pride, like the doctrine of election. If you rightly understand the doctrine of election, the only proper response is twofold. That is deep worship and humility. Deep worship and humility is the only proper. It's not a doctrine to be dialogued. I often wonder why there's such a debate about it. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign and that God elects. He elected the nation of Israel. He protected them throughout. We find the doctrine of election all throughout the Old Testament. We find it all the way through the New Testament. And so what we have here then, we have a people that have been chosen to confound the ways of man. And when Christians get into debate about this, is what they do. They miss the wonders of the doctrine. They miss the wonders of the fact that God in His sovereignty loved them so much that He chose them and possessed them by His Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, I want you to note three initiatives by God. There's three initiatives showing His sovereign act. It says God chose in verse 27. Again in verse 27, God chose. And in verse 28, God chose. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And why so? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see the initiative of God here? God is electing a people to confound the ways of man. And election does humble us. It humbles us because it reveals to us our total inability to come to God, our total inability to come to Him, our total inability to please Him apart from His work within us. So that God chooses a people to confound the ways of man. Let's take a look at a fifth characteristic of God's sovereign act of election, the cause of election being His sovereign act, and that is that God chooses a people to produce worshipers. God chooses a people to produce worshipers. That's what I mentioned. If you rightly understand election, and we certainly can't reconcile the whole thing, but if we rightly understand it, it humbles us. And it's only the humble people that worship. Only humble people worship. Any type of pride, any type of self-serving circumvents and causes us not to be worshipers. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, the Lord in dialogue with the lady says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." There is a seeker-sensitive movement that does occur in the Bible. It is God seeking worshipers. It is God seeking worshipers. And when we understand election, we will respond to that saying, "I praise you, Father, that you chose me because of the merits of your Son. You place your Spirit within me to possess me as your own possession, and that I will become a worshiper." That's what salvation is. Salvation is a call to be a worshiper. It's a call to engage our minds, our hearts, our soul, our very being in the worship of our living God. So there's the cause of election. The cause of election is the sovereign act of God. Let's go back to 1 Peter. And we'll note the second point about election, and that is the means of election. The means of our election. It is the Spirit's inward work. The Spirit's inward work. Again in verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father." There's the cause of election. Then he goes, "In the sanctification of the Spirit." There's the means of our election. The means of our election. This has been called spiritual separation. For the word sanctification means to set apart. And we understand rightly what it means to be set apart at salvation and begin the process of sanctification. We don't want to look into the doctrine of sanctification today. We want to look in this inward work of God, this inward work of His Spirit. He says that by according to the foreknowledge of God, God has caused you to be elected. Here is the means of that, and that is by the separating work of the Spirit. The separating work of the Spirit. Go back to Titus chapter 3, and we're going to look at two works that are associated with this calling of the Spirit of God in our life. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. There's two works that Paul writes to Titus. And it reveals to us this means of election that God works in us by the power of His Spirit. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's the implication of election. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there's two specific works that he acknowledges done by the Spirit of God in the life of these believers. And the first one is that of regeneration. Regeneration. That word only appears here and in Matthew 19, 28. The only two occurrences in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, you don't need to turn to it. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or in the regeneration, "when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus likens coming into the new world as regeneration. And it's a wonderful, I like the rendition of the ESV. It says in the new world because it forces us to understand that the doctrine of regeneration is the doctrine of the new creature. It is the doctrine of newness. It implies and shows us that there must be a catastrophic event in the life of human beings to create new life. And so Paul writes to Titus, and he says, first off, this inward work of the Spirit of God is the work of regeneration. It is the catastrophic engagement of the soul with the Spirit of God who produces new life. He produces this new life within us. And that's just the start. That's just the start. The change ascribed here, as Paul mentions in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, is that it is a work of the Spirit of God. So then the means then of election, making it come to be, is that Christ died and the Spirit of God takes that truth and drives it home to the believing sinner. And the sinner becomes regenerate, a new life in Christ. But that new life doesn't just lay stagnant. There's no such thing as stagnation in the believer's life. We are a progressing people into the likeness to which we are called. And that reveals the second work in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not only the washing of regeneration, the giving of the new life, there's also the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the natural process. Is once a person has met Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has given new life in regeneration, then there becomes that process of daily renewal. Of daily renewal. This is the ongoing daily experience of putting off the old and putting on the new. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "We don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." And so then Paul says to Titus, there's two works of the Spirit of God. There is the work of washing of regeneration, or the giving of the new creature. The new creature then begins the process of daily renewal, of daily becoming what we are supposed to be. It is the renewing work of conformity. It is the renewing work of conformity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul says, "But this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." And then note, look at the process here. And this really is a definition of the Christian life. This is the definition of what it means to be renewed by the Spirit of God every day. He says here that you would put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That renewal was done by the Spirit of God. And that renewal includes a putting off of the old, and then in verse 24, and to put on the new self. The new self created after likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you see, the cause of election is God's sovereign act. He takes the initiative in electing people to be His possession. Then you look at the means of the election, and that is the inward work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and gives new life to the believing sinner. And then that new life starts to blossom out as daily renewal occurs. And we're constantly being renewed as moment by moment we put off the old self and put on the new self in the process of having the Word of God transform your mind. The Word of God transform your heart. And our affections become that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heart becomes in tune with His heart. Let's go back to 1 Peter and we'll look at the third point, the third truth that Peter shows these people and shows us. He showed us the cause of election, sovereign act. He showed us the means of election, and that is the Spirit's inward work in the sanctification of the Spirit. And next he shows us the purpose of election. The purpose of election. and that is to obey the commands of Jesus. To obey the commands of Jesus. Election is not just an eternal security to rest upon. It is an eternal truth to strive upon, to work upon. Obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the cause in the sanctification of the Spirit, the means, and then for obedience to Jesus Christ, and the purpose, the purpose. And the only way to properly look at obedience, the same way that Peter looks at sufferings, he does not start with his own sufferings, nor does he push these exiles to look at their own sufferings. Six times throughout the letter, he mentions the Christ's sufferings. He focuses far more on Christ's sufferings than he does these people's sufferings. And if we're going to rightly understand obedience, we must look at the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ first, and then our obedience. Never start with yourself in anything in the Christian experience. Never look at yourself. Always look to Him. Always look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in Christ that we see the epitome of obedience. We see in Him the way of obedience complete. In Romans chapter 5, you don't need to turn to it, in verse 18, it says, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, speaking of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The power of the Christian life rests not in concentrating on my obedience. It rests me concentrating on Christ's obedience. And by looking at the Lord Jesus, I am empowered by the power of His resurrection to obey the very commands I'm seeking. And so Peter wants us to understand, and these exiles to understand, that you are an elect people. You're a chosen people to be actively involved in obedience to the commands of God. But we don't start with the commands. We start with the person getting the commands, and then it unfolds in our life. Henry Smith has said, Christ hides our unrighteousness with His righteousness. He covers our disobedience with His obedience. He shadows our death with His death, that the wrath of God cannot find us. It always has to start and end with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest fruits of election, one of the greatest fruits of the doctrine of election in understanding this purpose, is that we are enabled to love God. Election empowers us to love God. And if you really want to get it right down to the core truth of salvation and the core truth of Christianity, it is simply this: love the Lord Jesus Christ with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and all thy strength. And it is that simplicity, that powerful simplicity, that the doctrine of election unfolds for us as the means and the purpose to which it was given to us, that we might obey the commands of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter commends these people for that very thing. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And one of the most important truths about election is that it frees the conscience. It allows us the ability to love our God. To love our God with passion, with affection, with all that's within us. A little boy was longing for his dad's salvation. He was so burdened for his father, he came to him one day and said, Papa, won't you love Jesus? Won't you love Jesus? The father looked at his son and replied, I will soon, son. I will soon. Not satisfied, the lad pressed home the question, but Papa, will you love Him today? Will you love Him today? The doctrine of election, the purpose of it, isn't just for us to escape the wrath of God. It is to allow us as redeemed people to be back in a love relationship with the Creator. To be able to love Him purely, love Him openly, understanding that in and of ourselves we're not able to do that, but by union of Jesus Christ in our very being, that we are enabled to love God. And that, to me, will revolutionize the church. It will revolutionize the Christian experience when you reduce Christianity to what it is. We don't need to compliment. We don't need to make this thing difficult. We need to understand that the calling of election is the calling of a loving father wanting to bring his wayward children home and bring his children back to a simplicity and power of loving Him. Let's look at the fourth truth of election, also found in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God, the cause of election, in the sanctification of the Spirit, the means of election, for obedience to Jesus Christ, the purpose of election, and finally, for sprinkling with His blood, and that is the security of our election. The security of our election, And we see in this simple phrase, for sprinkling with His blood, the sufficiency of Jesus' blood. The sufficiency of Jesus' blood. Peter says, for the sprinkling with His blood. Peter brings the recipients to the security of their position. Because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God and once and for all paid the price. And so we rest in this security that God accepts Christ without question. And that there's never a time that His blood is not sufficient for the cleansing. We sing that song, there's power in the blood. And it's the blood of Christ that we lean upon to keep us clean in this journey home to be with Him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter holy places, how do we have confidence and what do we have confidence in? We have confidence, as the writer says, by the blood of Jesus. He calls it a new and living way that He opened for us. And brothers and sisters, the greatest sense of assurance is knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and that we're able to enter into a holy of holies on a constant basis, knowing that we will always receive a hearing. We will always receive a hearing. Is that He will look at His Son. He will see the shed blood that was given out for us. And we know that we can come to Him. And 1 John chapter 1 tells us that as we walk in the light, He is in the light. And we have fellowship with Him. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And there's the security of election. Is that Christ died once and for all. We're able to look under that sacrifice and see the bleeding hands and the bleeding side of the Savior and know with confidence that God receives me because the blood is sufficient. The blood is sufficient. And so the summary of the doctrine of election, the cause of election, sovereign act of God, the means of election is setting part, work by the Spirit, the purpose of election, obedience to the commands of God, and the security of election, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed. Now, if you look at 1 Peter at the end of verse 2, let's look at two blessings of election. Two blessings of election. He says, there may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter concludes this greeting with a customary style, desiring two things in the recipients. That they would have grace and that they would have peace. And he doesn't say just for the presence of it. He says here that they would have it in abundance. That it would be multiplied, that it would be overflowing. They would need it. These are the two very things that would stabilize them in the persecution that they were experiencing. It's what stabilizes us during life, is that we go through life, we need constant grace. And it's in His peace that we have peace. And that we're able to endure what we're called to endure for the cause of Christ. Now, one thing about this grace and peace that we note here, it's already present in the true believer. That's why we don't need to pray for grace. We don't need to pray for peace. We've been given these things as the legacy the Lord Jesus has already provided for us. But I want us to look at two things about this, about Peter's desire. He wants them to be fully developed and experience grace and peace. He says, let it be multiplied to you. Let it be given to you in abundance. And so the first desire He has for them is that grace to be multiplied. He wants their grace to be multiplied. Grace is defined as favor which brings delight, joy, and happiness. One author has labeled grace as sovereign kindness. Sovereign kindness. It's a wonderful definition. Another writer has said that grace is that infusion of a new and holy principle in the heart, whereby it is changed and is made after God's own heart. And so Peter concludes his greeting here by wanting and desiring that these persecuted exiles would be given grace and grace to be multiplied. And there's two areas we are to be multiplied or to grow in this grace. And the first area, Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3:18, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two areas that grace is to be multiplied. And the first one is to grow in the grace of knowing Christ. To grow in the grace of knowing Christ. The Christian life is the pursuit of Jesus Christ. It is the pursuit of the person of the Lord. And for grace to be multiplied, it is for us to grow in the grace of knowing Christ. God calls us to know Him. He calls us to experience the person of His Son. He calls us to want to have a Trinitarian fellowship. John tells us in 1 John, you know, that we are to have fellowship with God the Father as well as God the Son. We are to grow in the grace of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life, as I just mentioned, is a lifelong pursuit of the Lord Jesus. He is the fountain of life which provides true living water. And it is we are to grow, to have grace multiplied to know Him. Our relationship also includes service. And that reveals the second area of growth in grace. We are to have our grace multiplied so that we would be able to grow in the grace of serving Christ. Grow in the grace of serving Christ. Not just knowing Christ, but serving Christ. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul understood that grace was a product of God's kindness, but it wasn't a product that lay dormant in his life. Grace is to be used. It is a power within us, enabling us to know Christ and also to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Christian life will be revolutionized when you understand that God's given you grace to save you, but He's also given you grace to serve Him, to serve Him. You are to be a co-laborer with grace. I am to be a co-laborer with grace. It's not my activities that matter. It's my understanding of grace working in me that empowers true activity. Spiritual service is a result of me understanding my co-laborship with Jesus Christ and His sufficient grace to make me what I need to be. There's a second blessing He wants these people to understand. He says that they may have grace. Grace to know Christ, grace to serve Christ. He also wants them to have peace. Peace is to be multiplied. Their peace is to be multiplied. And I want to give you two applications of this peace. The first application of this peace is to have peace about eternity. Twice He mentions in chapter 1 about the glory of Christ. In chapter 5, He says that God has called them to eternal glory in Christ. Peace given by God begins with first understanding your state with God, where your eternal destiny is. And those who know Jesus Christ and rest in the assurance of the doctrine of election, they will have peace. They will have peace about their eternity. They will understand. They will understand that God has saved them, that God is keeping them, and that God continues to keep them. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, set your minds on the grace that will be brought to you. You know what? A lot of reason why Christians are languishing in lack of assurance about their salvation and they have incessant doubts is that they're ignorant of the Scriptures. They don't understand the Scriptures. I was listening to a sermon by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones a few nights ago, and he was saying the number one problem with Christians lacking assurance is their ignorance of the Scriptures. They don't understand the doctrine of election. They don't understand God's sovereignty. They don't understand God's love, and so they languish in doubt and fear. God wants us to have assurance and have peace about our eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Anytime we doubt that, we commit character assassination against the God who's given us the Word of God. And so, number one, to have peace about eternity. A second application is that we are to have peace in trials. He wants their peace to be multiplied. This was a suffering people. They were going through heavy persecution. He wants them to have peace that is multiplied so that they'll rest in the security of God's experiential peace, knowing that as they're confronted with Roman persecution, they're confronted with the roaring lion who seeks to devour them, is they can rest in the peace that passes all understanding. He says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. They rejoice because they had the peace that passes all understanding. So we looked at the opening greeting today. We looked at verses 1 and 2, in particular verse 2. And he provides a tremendous amount of instruction in his greeting before he gets into the meat of the letter. He encouraged them by the doctrine of election. And we looked at the cause, the means, the purpose, and the security. And the blessings of election are this: grace multiplied that we would know Christ and that we would serve Christ. And peace multiplied that we would be certain about our eternity and that we would have that experiential peace that buffets us and keeps us in the midst of heavy trials and tribulation. May God help us understand the doctrine of election and not recoil away from it, but to embrace it and to rest upon it, knowing that it is God's doctrine. And that God wants His children to rest secure in the electing power of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the doctrine of election clearly taught in the Scriptures. We readily admit as finite, sinful creatures, we don't understand how personal responsibility and election are reconciled, but we praise you that you don't call us to reconcile it, you call us to believe it. And so may we be a people, Father, who simply believe the book, that trust you to sort out the secret things. May we be encouraged that these people were encouraged as they were suffering persecution, suffering the pain caused by the evil one. May we be a people who rest in your wonderful doctrine of election. We praise you that you've chosen us to be a possession. We praise you that you've given us of your Spirit to witness to our spirit that we are your children. And may we enjoy the grace and the peace that is multiplied as a result of your doctrine. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.